Wow. Well done, Avril. I think going through the genealogy, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I don't think I could have definitely pronounced all of those names so eloquently as you, Avril, so thank you very much. I'm Matthew. I'm the pastor in training here at Crubbers, and you're all really, really welcome. I'm going to be reading and basing on most of our passages from the ESV version, just so you're aware. The kingdom personified today. I'm going to move this out of the way. The highest grossed 2D animated film earning over $986 million is The Lion King. Now, those who know the story will know that it's a story. It starts with Mufasa, a lion who is king over Pride Rock. And this Pride Rock was a fantastic place to live. It had everything, and it was ready for Simba, Mufasa's son, to take over as the rightful heir to the throne. However, Mufasa has an evil brother, Scar. And Scar orchestrates events so that Scar could murder Mufasa and try and take over Pride Rock. He then sets it up in such a way so that Simba is convinced that Simba is the one who is to blame. So in his shame, Simba flees and runs away to a far-off place. And it was only assumed that Simba was dead. And sadly, this wonderful, fantastic, glorious kingdom fell to bits. It became a desolation, it was barren, and it was empty with no joy. The kingdom of Pride Rock needed a turning point to the story. They needed someone or something to intervene and to deliver them out of this destruction. Now, the reason so many people love this story is because it is echoes of the true story of God and this world. And today we are at the turning point in the Bible's big picture. The people of God were on the downward trend. They had returned from exile, but it is not what they had hoped for. It was like the barren Pride Rock in The Lion King. And in the biblical story, the turning point is the entrance of the king. It is the entrance of Jesus, the kingdom personified. Since the new year, we've been going through the Bible's big picture, and we've looked at the kingdom patterned, the kingdom polluted, promised, pictured, prophesied. And now, here is the turning point. The kingdom personified. We have been tracing through all of these God's place, God's people, and God's rule. And we're going to see a change in this downward trend. So let's see how this plays out. God's place. Now, we were at the kingdom prophesied last week. And the people of God returned from exile, but it was not what they had expected. The prophets ended up pointing to a time when God's Spirit would come and be with them in all his fullness. And now, the coming of Christ. We see this. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, that's what we're trying to get across. It's all about Jesus. God's place, you see, is where his presence is. Where his Spirit is. Back to our first part in the Garden of Eden, God's presence was there. It was God's place. But unfortunately, as we know, humans were cast out of God's presence because of sin. Adam and Eve had sinned, and so the separation of God and people began. And through the Old Testament, there have been elements of God's place. It was never like it was in the garden, though. Even though God did presence himself in certain places, like the tabernacle, a place of worship that God directed Moses to make. In Exodus 40:34, after the tabernacle was complete, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence came down. It was in the tabernacle, however, it was limited due to the lack of justice over sin. His presence had not yet come in all its fullness. And it was the same for the temple that King Solomon built. And here in Luke 3, we see the turning point. Luke 3, 21 to 22. After Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water. And let's look and read. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There it is. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. He placed himself on Jesus just like he did in the tabernacle. But this time, it's Jesus, the person, God's Son. And even better, look at what God says. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Luke makes it clear then again that the Holy Spirit has come in Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then quotes from Isaiah in Luke 4, 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of this as well. In John's Gospel, John makes an incredible statement in John 1, 14. "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." That "dwelt" is like tabernacled among us. Here it is. Jesus is the answer to God's place. For so long, the people of God have been missing his presence. They were missing being with God in his place. And he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true temple. Before, these were just places where only certain people could enter. But Jesus has God's Spirit, and his presence is for all. Vaughan Roberts writes, "He, Jesus, is the true temple, the place where we may enter perfectly into God's presence. In Christ, God himself has drawn near to us." We have seen the many attempts over the last number of weeks of God's people trying to follow him, to try and restore his place. And time again, if you've been following, you've been saying they've just failed. But this time, God has come to them in the person of Jesus. And we can go through life trying to find our place, trying to find our meaning, but we will fail. The world offers so much, but actually delivers very little. The missing thing is God's place, his presence. His presence prioritized in our lives. Jesus has come, Emmanuel, God with us. He has brought God's place here. As humans, we can sometimes take for granted the fact that Jesus came. And Jesus came, and he brought the presence of God to us. And we can try and try to be good and live the good life and actually forget about actually basking in the amazing presence of God. On the cross, as Jesus died, there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies and the temple. And that was the separation of God's presence. And as Jesus was on the cross and taking the wrath of God, the curtain veil was torn in two from top to bottom. God's presence is not limited by a temple. His presence are for those who repent and trust in him. And as I was thinking about this, I was challenged myself, how often do I just stop and just bask in the presence of God? What a privilege it is. And I was reminded by a hymn by David Evans. "Be still for the presence of the Lord. The Holy One is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand on holy ground. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. So firstly, God's place. Jesus brought God's presence. Jesus brought God's presence. Secondly, God's people. Back to the genealogies. They can often be a little bit tricky, not for Avril. But I wonder if you noticed at the end of verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In Adam, the first human Adam. Jesus' genealogy was traced all the way back to Adam here in Luke. And isn't it interesting that as soon as Luke references that Jesus is the son of Adam, he is brought to the wilderness to be tempted. Adam and Eve were created by God as his people in creation, and they also experienced temptation. And Luke is trying to tell us here that Jesus is the new Adam. The first Adam came and was tempted. The second Adam came, Jesus, and he was tempted too. The first Adam and all the generations in Israel, and even including ourselves, are tempted and we give in to temptation. But here is Jesus, the one who's come to defeat the devil once and for all. And when he is tempted, he doesn't yield like you or I, or Adam and Eve, or many people. He does not yield, he stands firm. In 1 John 2:16, John describes sort of three elements of that the world offers, which is not from God. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What we're going to look at, we're going to see how Jesus is the better Adam and how that speaks to us through these three things. So the desires of the flesh. The first Adam saw that the tree was good for food. The second Adam, well, we know that he was hungry, and the devil said, if you're the son of God, command this stone to be turned to bread. And the first Adam, both first and second Adam, knew that they could have had food. The devil was trying to convince Adam and Eve to disobey God's command. Don't listen to God, listen to me. And they could begin to justify, well, it's food, it's good. What harm could it do? On the other hand, you've got Jesus, the better Adam. He was hungry and was tempted to make stone into bread. That's something he could do. He was Jesus. He was the Son of God. And Jesus responded by not listening to the devil, because he knew that God is in control. The first Adam, he ate the food and did not trust God's control and tried to take control themselves. But the second Adam pointed to God. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is from Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus did not listen to the devil's words. He trusted God's words and his provision. Jesus trusted in God's control. Adam and Eve were convinced to try and take control of their own lives. And far too often, I can end up trying to take control of my life. Even this morning, trying to get ready to come out on a Sunday morning can really challenge your control levels. But the devil tries to convince Jesus, and Jesus would not yield to temptation because Jesus is the better Adam. The desires of the eyes. Well, the first Adam, they saw that the food was a delight to their eyes. The second Adam, Jesus, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. This is the devil speaking. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. The devil used what was appealing to the eyes. What could they get a look at and might desire to have? And the first Adam, well, they ate. The second Adam, Jesus, he said, he will only worship the Lord his God, and only him he will serve. Again, Jesus used scripture. He was unconvinced. He was committed to God and to serving him alone. Adam and Eve saw the fruit was tasty, and they were enticed to eat it. And Jesus was shown great lands. And like what we can see can entice us to do things that maybe isn't pleasing to God. And unlike us and Adam, the first Adam, so often, Jesus does not yield. He doesn't yield, full stop. Jesus was committed to his Father, and him only would he serve, because Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the better Adam. Third, the pride of life. The first Adam was tempted that the tree was desired to make one wise. The second Adam, if you're the Son of God, this is what the devil again coming to tempt Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The first Adam was tempted that through taking the fruit he'd become wise. And Jesus was tempted to show his authority over to everyone else. For what purpose? Just to show off. This is the pride of life. Make me look good. Make me wise. Make me look like I'm in control. And Adam and Eve, they chose to look good and wise. Ultimately, they were trying to be equal to God, to be like God. But Jesus came back to the Bible. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, who do you think you are that you should tell me, the Son of God, what to do? I don't need to show that I am God, because I am. You know those times where we want credit? A pat on the back. Times we desire that recognition. Well, Jesus doesn't yield. Because Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus came to this earth. And he did what you or I could never do. He went through and suffered through the temptation of the devil. And what does this tell us? Well, this tells us we've got the first Adam, and he arrived and he sinned, and that brought death. And we're born under this first Adam into sinfulness and into death. But remember, this is the turning point. This is the kingdom personified. And Jesus does an amazing thing to fulfill his people. Jesus is the second Adam. He came and he was righteous. He did not sin. He suffered through the devil's temptations. And Jesus calls for us to be born again into his way. And when we're born again into his righteousness, it doesn't bring death like the first Adam. It brings life. Eternal life. Life in all its fullness. We as humans cannot just simply withstand the temptation. We try and live a perfect life, but it's impossible. No matter how much we try, we will fail. But Jesus came down to do what we could not do, because he is the better Adam. He takes our place. He is our representative. If you're not in a place yet where you realize what Jesus is, that Jesus has come to save you, he has. And he offers life in all its fullness. And all we have to do is to trust him, to repent and turn away from the first Adam to the second Adam. And be born again, and I can only encourage you to do that. God's people, so we've had God's place, and Jesus brought God's presence. We've got God's people, secondly. Jesus represents God's people. How does this all work out, though? That comes to our third, God's rule. Jesus is the promised king. Back to the genealogy again. See, it is important, genealogies. In verse 31, the son of Melea, the son of Manah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. God promised through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 that he would raise up a son in David's offspring who would establish his kingdom forever. And who is the king? Thanks. Jesus. The son of David. He is Jesus. Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah that the fulfillment of God's rule, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The king has arrived. His declaration in the synagogue was marvelous. Many, many leaders have their manifestos today, and I'm not going to mention any in particular, but often they don't deliver on them. But this is Jesus' manifesto as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 18 and 19. And the difference between Jesus and all other leaders is that Jesus will deliver his manifesto. He will keep it, he will deliver it, even if it is an unexpected way. And this is the manifesto: to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberties to the captives, recover the sight of blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this is something that those who are listening to him in the synagogue thought, this is wonderful. They marveled and were in awe of the words that he had to say. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? But Jesus points out something major in his coming as king. He wasn't just coming to deliver the Jews. He points back to Elijah. And Elijah had lots of widows to choose from to go to in the land of Israel. And Jesus points out that Elijah went to one Zarephath in the land of Sidon, outside of Israel, not a Jew. Then he goes to Elisha, and he explains that there's lots of people who suffer from leprosy in Israel. But the one who was healed through Elisha was Naaman, and he was from Syria, outside of Israel, not a Jew. Suddenly, all the people in the synagogue, no longer were they marveling and thinking, isn't this guy wonderful? They were filled with wrath in verse 28. But why? Well, Jesus has come and he's saying that he's God's king. He's going to establish God's kingdom. He's read his manifesto. So they naturally assume it's for the Jews. But Jesus shows that he's not just come to deliver captives in Israel, but also outside Israel. Jesus has come to save the whole world. He is king. And the people rose up and they drove him out of the town. And this Jesus, and he came as the Son of God and he is king, and he was rejected. He was brought to the top of the hill to be killed, but he was delivered. It wasn't his time yet. Jesus is a king, but he is also the suffering king. To rescue the world, you might expect a mighty warrior. And certainly the Jews would have as well. Perhaps not this warrior. But yes, in order to deliver all those people, oppressed, poor, captives, blind, they might have expected a warrior like William Wallace, who is a mighty warrior for Scotland. Or Hugh Jones, if you're interested in Scottish rugby. But no, Jesus is not the mighty warrior. He is the suffering king. Just as Jesus was driven to that top of the hill that day, announcing that he was coming to all people, he was brought to another hill. And when he was questioned in Luke 23 if he was the king of the Jews, he replied, "You have said so." Jesus showed he was the king. And as the representative of God's people, he was brought to the hill of Golgotha. Luke 23:33-38. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus was put on the cross because he was the king. The rulers mocked him, telling him to save himself like he saved others. Little did they know that as he hung on that cross, he was bearing the wrath of God for sin, the sin of the world, including theirs. He remained on that tree in order that they could be saved. Jesus, the King, came into this world and suffered on the cross for you and I. He bore the punishment for all human beings. Remember, all humans were born into sin, and the result is death because of the first Adam. And as a representative of his people, he came to that cross. He hung on a cross and he remained on that cross so that he could bear the punishment for the sin we are unable to get rid of. He died so that you could be born again. Under him and clothe yourself in his righteousness and have life in all its fullness. His death is the way that brings new life. Good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captive. Recover sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed. Jesus took on sin. He went to death. But 3 days later, after his burial, he rose again. Death could not stop him. Death could not win. Christ has the victory because he rose again. He is not only our suffering king, he is the victorious king. What is Jesus to you? Is he just a good person? Or is he your king? The king who represented you on the cross and bore your punishment. Come to him and he will save you. And you will experience his presence and true life. Maybe he is your king. And perhaps you're not living like he is your king. Come to him. We've had God's place. Jesus brought his presence. We've had God's people. Jesus represents God's people. God's rule. Jesus is the suffering king. Can you see? It's all about Jesus. In the Lion King, after years of famine and drought, there comes a turning point in their story. Simba, King Mufasa's son, returned. And what hope that gave for the rest of the animals. The kingdom could now be restored. He had come and would bring his kingdom back to order. And like the turning point of the Lion King, we are at the turning point in the Bible's big picture. The kingdom personified. But even more than that, we could be at the turning point of your life. God has come in Jesus to rescue you and to give you hope. God came to dwell on earth as Jesus. Jesus lived a life that we could never live. He lived a perfect life. Jesus is the King, and he's the suffering King. Jesus, the suffering King, took our punishment as our perfect representative. And he did this so we can experience Christ. God in us. We can experience the Holy Spirit in us and his presence. So my question for you today, will you let Jesus reign as King in your life? Will you experience his presence? Will you receive life in all its fullness? My prayer is that this morning for all of us, that today would be a turning point in our lives as we seek to make Jesus King over all our life. Let me pray. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has brought to your presence here. And it is through him and through his perfect representation and through his death on the cross as King, we have access to be in God's presence, God in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to make Christ King of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.